in 1844, in a monastery in Mount Sinai, a man named Tischendorf, who prided himself on collecting ancient manuscripts of the Bible, found a manuscript that was written, scientists have prognosticated, that it was written in 340 A.D. This manuscript was quite a find. In fact, in 1933, the British government bought this manuscript for $500,000, which now is about $10 million. So they paid $10 million for this thing. Because it was widely recognized and is widely recognized as the most important manuscript that we have, testifying to what the original script said. It is the oldest, or one of the oldest that we have, and it is also one of the most complete that we have. It's an amazing thing that we put a lot of trust in each day that we read our Bibles. This man found it in the burning pile, the scrap papers to be burned that the monks used to start their fires with. Amazing. Some people just don't know what they have. That you're here, and that you continue to come here, and that you come back every Thursday and every Sunday implies that you do know what you have, and you're not going to let it go. And that speaks highly of you. We're grateful for our visitors, our family visitors, and our family visitors, and our other visitors. If there are any other visitors here, we're grateful for them. And we hope that you feel welcome. But more importantly, we hope that you are inspired and motivated to serve our God. That's why we're here together as members of this church, and we hope to encourage each other and any visitors that we might have. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? He's going to refute this at least four different ways. Some of the church, some of the Christians in Corinth were saying, there is no resurrection of the dead. He's asking, how do you say that? Because, verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance, which I received, that Christ also died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. That's the message. In fact, then he went on and appeared to people, some of whom are still alive. So, he's arguing, look, this, what you're saying, goes against the message. Now, verse 12, verse 13, but if there is no resurrection from the dead, there will be, we'll read that statement three times in the next few verses. If there is no resurrection from the dead, generally speaking, then not even Christ specifically has been raised. If there's no resurrection of the dead, that not even Christ has been raised. But here's the deal. They themselves had already accepted that Christ had been raised. So here's what he's doing to them. He's saying, look, you were either wrong then, or you're wrong now. Who likes that? I don't want to be in that situation, wrong then or wrong now. I don't want to be wrong ever. Not that I am not wrong ever, but I don't want to be. And he's saying to them, look, either you're wrong then or you're wrong now. So this is getting right back to them. Furthermore, if Christ specifically has not been raised, if Lee has not been raised, no big deal. But if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. Paul is going to go back to both of these right now. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Now, how is their faith in vain? Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. Now he's talked about himself and the apostles, he's talked about them, now he's going to talk about basically everybody. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, those who are dead, and if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then we most of all men, are to be most pitied. He's saying every Christian there ever has been and ever will be, if Christ has not been raised, then we're to be pitied because of what they're enduring. Now, we spoke on that several weeks ago about what a situation that would be. I wouldn't want to be in that situation. Thank God we don't have to be. Verse 20, now Christ has been raised. There is a resurrection of the dead. and the first fruits of those who are fallen asleep. There is a resurrection of the dead, and there are going to be more to come. The second part of his argument is the call to baptism, which they themselves had obeyed, is meaningless. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then your call to baptism doesn't make any sense. Verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, see here it is, here's our major point up here. If the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptized for them? Okay, I'll take a minute to talk about this passage. The first thing I'd like to note is there are approximately 200 interpretations of what this means. In the 1800s, I have read, I didn't read then, but I have read that in the 1800s, there were 30 interpretations. I guess if we wait another 100 years, there's going to be a lot more. There's something to be said about this. Now, we recognize that some people teach that this is talking about proxy baptism. I'm being baptized for that person over there who has already died. For example, and they used to do this, in the Catholic Church, they'd go in and the Catholics believe you need to be baptized. Their baptism, the whole system's completely different, but that's one thing they believe, even for people who have died. So if somebody is dead, they would have somebody go in and lie down underneath their bed, and a person would ask them the question, do you want to be baptized? Yes, I do. For the person who had died. But they're not the only ones who did it. You know, the Mormon Church talks about this, right? Let's make the point. Even if that this is talking about being baptized for somebody else, which it is not, because, for one reason, note this. It's never wise to base a doctrine or a passage on a passage that is totally obscure. 200 meanings out of this? That means I'm not going to be so confident when I say, oh, there it is. I base my entire salvation on this right here. I'm not going to be that confident. At the same time, each must choose for himself to be saved. Each must give an account of his own life. And each will be judged according to what we have done. That's what the scriptures teach. So even if it was talking about proxy for the dead, which it's not, even if it were, it's not talking about baptism in the Mormon Church, because you can't find the Mormon Church in the Bible. Even if it were talking about baptism for proxy for the dead, it's not talking about it in the Mormon Church, because we don't have a Mormon Church. Now, what is it talking about? There are 200 interpretations. So I'll tell you what I think. And I grant that you could poke some holes in it. But here's what I think. Number one, our word for, our English word for, I have read, has 21 different meanings. That means there's a wide range that we can interpret from this. The language, the word that's underneath there, can be interpreted, according to Wallace, with reference to. With reference to. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized with reference to the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why then are they baptized with reference to them? I believe that's the way this is being used. A couple questions here. Number one, who believes that there will be a resurrection of the dead? I do. Who believes that someday I'll be part of the dead? I think I'm going to die unless the Lord comes first. Who here has made preparation to be ready when there is a resurrection of the dead? Most of us have. And so had they. I believe this is what this is talking about. Albert Barnes said it this way, with a hope and expectation of a resurrection of the dead. We're going to be all part of that body of the dead someday. I think that's what this is talking about. Even if it's not, they themselves had been baptized, Acts 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And his point here is, look, the call to baptism, which they themselves had obeyed, is meaningless if what you're teaching is true. And then, the apostles, whom they themselves had trusted, were crazies. Verse 30, why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink and die. He's saying, look, if the dead are not raised, then why was I attacked by beasts? Why have I done all that stuff that I have done? And they had put their trust in him. Note that. They had put their trust in him. In other words, you're trusting a crazy man if this is true. And that reflects on him, but more so on them. You're trusting, you're gullible enough to trust a crazy? So three arguments here all reflect back on them, themselves. And basically what he's saying is here, your doctrine that you're teaching, there is no resurrection of the dead, is inconsistent with your behavior itself, yourself. And this is just foolishness. That's really his point. Now, we could make a lot of applications from this. I had to cut a lot. I can do it. I'm going to make two observations. One is the atheist is wrong. An atheist. We have the word believable and unbelievable. Right? There's the theist, and then there is the atheist. This A says, I don't believe in whatever's coming after that, right? Here's a theist, I believe in God, from theos, God, right? Theo is short for, or transliteration, whatever, of God. The atheist says, no, no, I don't believe in God. All right, so, the atheist believes something like, we are all that there is. We, you know, there are animals, of course, but there is no God. We are all that there is in this universe or this earth. This life is all that there is for us. Once we die, we do not exist and will not exist ever again. That's it. It's typically what the atheist believes, although I have read of some atheists who believe in reincarnation. Typically, this is what they believe. But did you notice that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that should say, verse 4 says, he was buried and he was raised. If once we die, that's all there is, then he couldn't have been raised. But the Bible says he was raised. Verse 20, Christ has been raised. The Bible says that he was raised. Now, the issue is the Bible true? And we'll talk about that some other time. But the Bible says he was raised. I find the following two quotes fascinating. A man named Thomas Arnold. He was the chair of modern history at Oxford. Remember that. He wrote in 1842, I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved better by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the great sign which God hath given us that Jesus, that Christ died and rose again from the dead. He's a historian. And he says, when I go through all that ancient history, this is what I come up with. There is not another fact that's more attested to than this one fact. That's what he's saying. Now, that was a long time ago. A little bit after that, a man named Brooke Foss Westcott, you might have heard of Westcott and Hort, at Cambridge, another distinguished university. These are some big players here. This isn't JCCCC. This is Cambridge and Oxford. There is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. Here's my point. These people are no dummies. And they are recognized by other people as knowing what they are talking about. The chairperson of modern history at Oxford. Now, history has not changed, folks. And what they said is still the same. It's not that we've unearthed tons and tons and tons of stuff that says the resurrection is false, or tons and tons of stuff that says every other account in ancient history is supported. It's still true that if you pick one event in the history of mankind, this is it. Now, McDowell, who writes several books, this is both out of the New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. McDowell himself was an agnostic. And he went to school, and he was going to write a paper. He was going to become a lawyer and go into politics. That's what his goal was. And he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to write a paper. I'm going to research Jesus' resurrection. I'm going to write a paper. And he set out to disprove the resurrection. At the end of it, he turned into a Christian. I don't think he's saved, but he understands that that man, Jesus, was here and was resurrected. So some years later, when he's talking about, he's giving a lesson as a professor, one of his students said, Professor, Why can you not intellectually refute the resurrection? Or Christianity, excuse me, Christianity. And he replied, for one simple reason. There's one fact that I can't do away with. I cannot explain it away. The resurrection of the Christ. It's a fact, folks. And it's attested to many times over. Now, this brings us to the second observation. The atheist is typically, and not all of them, but typically, anti-theist. Now, this is a technical term. This means they are against God. They do not want God. That's what anti-theist, if you go looking up in Merriam-Webster or other places, this is what you'll come up with. Now, notice first, even if there were no resurrection, there would still be a God. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if the resurrection is not true, he did not raise if, in fact, the dead are raised. You notice, if there is no resurrection, there still is a God. You notice that? You see, you can look at them differently. You can separate, is there a God from, is there a resurrection? Those are two different questions. And he says, look, let's take the other one. Let's just pretend that there is no resurrection. There still is a God. He implies it here. In verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. You're still. What's sin? Lawlessness. Law implies a lawgiver. They're still in their sins. There's still law. There's still a lawgiver. Even if there is no resurrection, this world, this creation, where did it come from, this universe? Even if there is no resurrection, there were no resurrection, there would still be a God. So here's the question. If there were no resurrection, would the atheist still be atheist? Should we want God to exist? Is an essay written by a man, Dr. Guy Kahane. I don't know how to pronounce his name. He's Middle Eastern. He is the deputy director, is now, deputy director and research fellow, Oxford Uehiro Center for Practical Ethics, Faculty of Philosophy, deputy director and research fellow, Oxford Center for Neuroethics, University of Oxford. He's no dumb cookie. Big shot. A lot of people put their trust in him. You see, that's what that means. Every time you have director, director, it means, hey, people trust this man. Now, he wrote a paper, Should We Want God to Exist, in which he's arguing for the coherency of the philosophy, we should not want God to exist. Actually, we should want God not to exist. We want God not to exist is coherent. That's what he's arguing for. It's a long essay. I loved reading it. You might too. What he writes is, three things I'm going to point out. Many theists believe not only in the existence of God, but also in an afterlife. Yes, that's me. Suppose you thought that the fact of our mortality is what gives us meaning to life. Mortality, we're going to die. That gives us meaning. Or eternal life would be unbearable like hell. This would give you a reason for wanting these forms of theism to be false. It would not, however, give you a reason to think God's existence is of itself is undesirable. That makes sense. That makes perfect sense. The idea is this. Look, there can be a God and still have this religious system that is undesirable. And we admit that. Islam is not true. But that doesn't mean there is no God. Right? The difference is with Christianity, you can't separate the theos from the theism. You can't separate God from his creation, which is Christianity. You can't do it with Christianity. However, having said that, I put that up there so you know I'm not taking it out of context. Eternal life would be unbearable. This would give reason for wanting these forms of theism to be false. You see what he has done in his research? He's come up with, generally this is the way it is, folks. This will give somebody reason, if they don't like the implications, to say, well, there is just simply is no God. He'll say the same thing again. If the wicked would be doomed to eternal hellfire if God existed, they would have an obvious self-interested reason for not wanting God to exist, wanting God not to exist. Indeed, if atheists would be doomed to eternal hellfire if God existed, then all atheists would have a self-interested reason for wanting God not to exist. Antitheism is, however, would not be an interesting view if this were the most that could be said in its favor. In other words, he's saying there are other reasons to think about this as coherent. There are other reasons to think of it. But in this, notice what he admits. Yes, for some people, if they're doing what's wrong, they're going to go to hell, and they don't like that, so they're not going to stop what they're doing that's wrong, and so they just reason, you know what, I don't want God to exist. I want God not to exist. Dr. Thomas Nagel, an atheist, now a professor of philosophy at New York University, he wrote, "I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." That's what he wrote. Now this man, Dr. Kanye, or whatever his name is, refers to that. He says, I don't know why Nagel is an anti-theist. To what he is referring is what it should, when he writes that he doesn't want the universe to be like that. But I suspect, now he's about to put words in Nagel's mouth. Why? Because he's done the research and he knows this is typically the case. I suspect Nagel has in mind something like the following. A world in which God exists is a world where human beings stand in a distinctive and inescapable relationship to another person. It is a world where we are the subordinates of a moral superior. A superior that deserves our allegiance and worship, and where we have been created to play a part in some divine cosmic plan. Like, if you obey me, you'll go to heaven. If you disobey me and do what you want, you'll go to hell. Now, I don't know for sure if that's why Thomas Nagel says that. Neither does Mr. Kanye, or whatever his name is. The point is he has done the research, and he says, generally you can assume when somebody says that, here are the reasons. Here's the whole point of it. The atheist says, I don't believe in God because of science. Let's be honest. That's the point. Let's be honest. Admit that you don't want God. Maybe the science proves it too. We can talk about that in another lesson. But first, let's admit, I'm coming this with a presupposition. I don't want God. Okay. The second part of our lesson is the big then. I love these titles. The big if and the big then. Verse 20, we kind of skipped over a bunch there. Just a tiny bit. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. We remember this from before. That means there is a resurrection. The first fruits of those who are asleep. Okay, there's going to be more. We're going to see five things in this little section. There's going to be the fact, the agent, the effect, the timing, and the time of the resurrection. We're going to see these. Right now, we're in the fact. We've already discussed this. There is a resurrection. But then he goes on and he says, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits. That refers back to Christ. Look in verse 23. Each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. It's just saying more. It's defining. It's giving you more information about Christ. Christ, the first fruits. Okay. The first fruits. Christ is the first fruits, and then there will be more. What's the relationship between Christ and the more? That's what he's going to get into right now. He's going to explain, this is the relationship between Christ having been resurrected and everybody else being resurrected. He's going to start with a general principle. Verse 21 says, in the New American Standard, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now this is very simple, but I'm going to talk about it for a minute. Look up here on the board. For since came death by a man, also came by a man the resurrection. All right, this is what they're not getting right now. There's a resurrection. No, they're not getting that. This is what they do get. Oh yes, we understand that Paul wouldn't have said it if they didn't get it, right? Listen, here's the agent, and here's what the agent accomplished. Sorry about my handwriting. Here is the agent, and here is what the agent accomplished. All right, by a man came death. They understand that. They understand by a man came death. If you'll allow me to use the illustration, Adam was the first one to break the glass and plunge. Jesus was the first one to break the glass ceiling and go up. Jesus was the first fruits out of death. Adam was the first fruits into death. That's very clear. That's what he's saying here. All right. Having said that, he's going to go into the special connection, verse 22. Verse 22, for, he's still talking about the same thing, he's still explaining things, for, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Okay, we're going to put this back up here. Verse 22, for, now the subject has changed. All is now the subject. It was the resurrection and it was death. Now it's all. All is the subject. All die. That's the who, and this is the where. All die in Adam. All will be made alive. That's the who, and this is the where. Love my handwriting. The who and the where. Okay. What he's saying here is, look, you're arguing that there is no resurrection, but there is a resurrection. Christ died. And he was resurrected. And he's the connecting link between you and your resurrection. All will be resurrected in Christ. Because he died and because he was resurrected, everybody will be resurrected. Now when I say everybody, I mean everybody. Talking about here, up here, all refers to everybody. Down here, all will be resurrected. Look at John chapter 5. I don't have it up there, so I'll write it up. John chapter 5. In John 5, verse 28. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I read this first so you get the idea that when he says all, he means all, both the good and the bad. Now back up to 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so even he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. God has life in himself. God has the ability to give life. Remember Genesis chapter 2, chapter 1? God gave life. He has now given that ability to the Son. So that when all die, the Son will have the ability to call them, if you will, and raise them up. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all those who hear his voice, he's going to say, everybody get up. I don't know what he's going to say. When he says everybody gets up, everybody's going to get up, and then they're going to be judged, depending on what they have done. This is what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's saying the very same thing, just a little bit less explicit, if you will. They're arguing, there is no resurrection. He's saying, yes, there is a resurrection. Jesus proves it, and here's the connection. All will be resurrected in Jesus. Thank you. Okay. A word about total hereditary depravity and original sin. Talking about the same thing, essentially. Total hereditary depravity. Original sin. You've heard this before. Catholic doctrine teaches it. So does Calvinism. All died in Adam. When Adam died, everybody died. When Adam died, when he sinned, we all became totally depraved. Totally. There's not a thing that you can do. Not one good thing that you can do. You can't do it on your own because you are totally depraved. And we all inherited that because we all died in Adam. Couple things about this. First of all, if Adam became depraved only after he sinned, then why did he sin at first? What caused him to sin before he was depraved? Secondly, what about Jesus? Jesus was human, wasn't he? I know that Ezekiel 18 and 4 and 20 say, look, the sins don't come through the Father, so that leaves through the mother. Jesus didn't have a father, but he did have a mother. Well, which is where they have to back up and give you the doctrine of Immaculate Conception and the Virgin Mary and such things. Okay, if there is nothing I can do, then you know the rest of this. By the way, with original sin, the Catholic position is, there's nothing you can do to be saved. Well, you can be baptized. But here, with the Catholic, you would say, okay, then I'm never going to go evangelize anymore because it doesn't matter what I tell anybody, God's going to do it. With the Calvinist, it doesn't matter what you do anytime ever because you can't do anything to be saved and you can't do anything to be undone saved. So, it doesn't matter what we do, right? Okay, but if this passage teaches total hereditary depravity or original sin, then it also teaches universalism. Verse 22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. There you go. Again, and it doesn't matter what we do, does it? Let's go out and party. This passage isn't even talking about sin primarily. It doesn't even mention sin. It does mention it back in a few verses beforehand. But right here, these verses are not talking about sin other than it's implied if you know the context of the Bible. But it's not talking about it right here. Yes, Adam died because he sinned, but that's not what it's talking about here. In fact, this passage isn't even talking about spiritual death. Listen to this. It's not talking about spiritual death. Jesus died. The whole context is the body dies, and the body is resurrected. Jesus died and was resurrected and went out and showed himself to everybody. And they're saying, no, there's not going to be a resurrection. And he's saying, yes, there is. Jesus died and was resurrected. Verse 35, Lord willing, we'll talk about next week, goes on to talk about a bodily resurrection. So if it's talking about a bodily resurrection, it's talking about a bodily death. It's not talking about spiritual death. The closest Paul comes to all sinned because of Adam is in Romans chapter 5. Turn to Romans 5. In Romans 5:18, the closest Paul comes to it is, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation. See, now it's talking about sin. Because of one sin, there resulted condemnation to all. Even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. This is the closest he comes to saying, because Adam sinned, we all sinned in Adam. But even he explains himself in verse 12. For, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all sinned. If this passage teaches total hereditary depravity or original sin, then it also teaches universalism, right? What did it say in verse 18? Through one transgression resulted condemnation to all, even so through one act of righteousness that resulted in justification of life to all men. There you go. So let's go do whatever we want. And you can everything we said in 1 Corinthians 15, we can say again here. Do you remember that I said in 1 Corinthians 15, the discussion is limited to physical death? Here it's the opposite. It's limited to spiritual death. Verse 12, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Do you notice the connection? If there's a death, it's because somebody sinned. That's what it says. Now, do you remember one man who never sinned yet still died? Jesus. He doesn't fit this. If this is talking about physical death, this is not talking about physical death. This is talking about spiritual death. The wages of sin is death. How many deaths are there? Two. There's physical death and there's spiritual death. In fact, let me get to this next. Adam's sin brought two deaths, physical and spiritual. All right? With the physical death, all people were impacted involuntarily, physically. Because Adam died, everybody dies. Jesus proves it. Jesus died even though he never sinned. Died physically. With the spiritual death, any who were impacted voluntarily. All sinned. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Let me illustrate it this way. Remember I said that Adam was the first to take the plunge through the glass, and I'll call it a floor. There's the glass floor. There's the glass floor of physical death and spiritual death. 1 Corinthians 15 says, look, as far as physical death is concerned, when Adam died, When he broke the glass floor, he broke it for everybody. Everybody plunged. Everybody took the plunge. But with spiritual death, when Adam died, he broke that little pane and he fell through. Not everybody did because he did. Only he did. The rest of us, we're all standing on these panes. And when we sin, because all sinned, when we sin, then these panes break individually each time. I hope that has made some sense for you. Back to the big then. We're going to talk about the timing for a minute. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Now we're talking about timing. Christ the first fruits, that's already happened. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. We're still talking about timing. What happens in the end? Two things. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, that's what will happen. What's going to happen in the end? He's going to hand over the kingdom to the God and Father. And then it's what will have already happened. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. There are two things that are going to happen. First of all, one will happen. The other one will have already happened. The future past perfect. I love that. It will have already happened. In the end, he's going to hand over the kingdom, but only after something else has already happened. What has happened? When he's abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. That's why he hasn't come yet. He's still doing something. What is he doing? The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Oh, he's doing something with death. At least doing something with death, if nothing else. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. But I thought he took care of that on the cross. Yes, he did. That's when enrollment began. And enrollment is going to continue for a while until he decides enrollment is over. And then the door closes completely. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Wait a minute. Did you notice that it said he's going to hand the kingdom back over to God the Father? But wait a minute. I thought that Jesus reigns forever. For he has put all things into subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evidence that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, this is the Son, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. Oh, I love Paul. So that God may be all in all. You see, Jesus is in subjection to the Father. And when this end comes, he's going to come back to the Father and say, Father, here is this kingdom that you have given to me. I now return it back to you. And then there is the end. So that God may be all in all. For a long time, this escaped me, the meaning of this. And I think I'm finally starting to get it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. Stop there. Now, we can have a discussion of the philosophy behind the relationship between space and matter and time. But before there was space and matter, there was no time. Whatever. Let's just pretend there was. Before there was everything else, what was there? God. Just think of that for a minute. Think of space with nothing in it except for God. God is floating. I don't mean to be trivial. God is floating through space. There's God. That's all there was. In the beginning, God. Do you remember Ezekiel? In fact, the songs that Ethan led, I couldn't ask for better songs to be led. Now above the expanse, this is after he's done talking about the wheels and the eyes and the things. Above the expanse, there was something over their heads. There was something resembling a throne, like, and that should be lapis lazuli. Little Michael Wright, his eyes are lapis lazuli. They're the bluest blue I've ever seen. That's what this is. Just think of an entire throne. His eye color. Brilliant, deep, deep, deep blue. Is lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed, from the appearance of his loins upward, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around and within. And from the appearance of his loins downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance about him. And the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on the sunny day, so is the appearance surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance and likeness of the glory of our God. Now, I can't throw a picture up there for you, folks. It won't do it justice. You're going to have to close your eyes. You know, one problem with television, it takes away our ability to imagine. And if we could go back to pre-TV days, imagine this. I can't. But that's what there was. God. Just God. Nothing else. God. In 1 Corinthians 15... in the end, and Ephesians 1, Ephesians 4, and other places, in the end, there is God. Now, in the end, there will be more than God. There will be us and other created beings that he has kept around him. But the focus isn't going to be on us. The focus is going to be on God. And that's the point. He will have subjected all things to him so that God may be all in all. We are not going to have time or want to think about anything else than this being right there. In fact, in Revelation, that's what we see. Whatever it's talking about the greatness of God, and those who are anywhere around his presence are doing what? They're on their noses, doing nothing but saying how awesome he is. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count from every nation, all the tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with loud voices, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. That's praise language. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and around the 24 living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God and said, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. What else are they going to say? They've said it all. That's the point. They just keep on saying, look, is there another word that can we use to say this belongs to you? That's what it's going to be like in the end. That's what we have to look forward to. In fact, Revelation chapter 11, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty God, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants. Now, I'm looking forward to that. Reward enough will be just to be in his presence, won't we? I want to. Sounds like fun is the understatement, but that's what it sounds like to me. That's where I want to be. Now, do you notice the contrary is the prophets and the saints and all those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. God has the power. There will be a resurrection. John chapter 5, right? We're all going to be raised. Number 30. All things praise thee. All things praise thee, Lord Most High. Heaven and earth and sea and sky. Let me say this. People say, that's all we're going to do. Number one, that's not all there will be to it. What else will be there is there will be no pain and no suffering. Now that, everybody can agree with. But also there will be God. It's been a long year. The holidays are coming up. I know some of you don't do Christmas, but you'll get the point. It's excitement. There's going to be a time when all the family's going to be together, and then you're all together in just a couple more days, and all you have to do is look at each other and say one word, Christmas. And others will be like, yes. Or vacation. Bermuda. Oh, yes. Right? God. That's all we have to, that's all these people. You know, we won't have time to say anything else. We're just going to say God to each other, and there won't have to be anything else to be said. Because of God. All things praise thee, Lord Most High, heaven and earth and sea and sky. All were for thy glory made, that thy greatness thus displayed. Should all worship bring to thee, all things praise thee, Lord, may we. All things praise thee, night to night, sings in silent hymns of light. All things praise thee, day by day, chants thy power in burning ray. Time and space are praising thee, all things praise thee, Lord, may we. All things praise thee, heaven's high shrine rings with melody divine. Lowly bending at thy feet, seraph and archangel meet. This their highest bliss to be. Ever praising, Lord, may we. Who wants some of that? Sign me up. There will be a resurrection. Resurrection to eternal life with him in heaven. A resurrection to eternal life with Satan and his minions in hell. What's the difference? Those who have fallen asleep in Christ. When he comes back, those who are Christ's at his coming. How can I be in Christ? How can I get to be possessed, a possession of Christ? And even possessed by Christ. How? Romans chapter 1. Paul says, look, was Paul crucified for you? No. So don't say that you're of Paul. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see the connection between baptism and ownership? And then Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's going to be a resurrection. We're all going to come up through the glass ceiling. And if you're not wearing the right clothes, you're going to get ripped to pieces by the shards. Who wants it? Not me. I don't. So I've put on the right clothes, and most of you have. Some of you may have not. If you want to be prepared for the resurrection, then you need to have put on baptism. Put on Christ in baptism. If you want to talk about this some more, we can. Let us know. If you want to be baptized today because you've heard enough and you know enough, let us know as we stand and sing the song.